Would you take your Bibles and please again turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 this morning. I want to elaborate on something, not necessarily digress, but elaborate on some things that we started last week. It's hard to get past some things and just want us to think this morning as we look in Ephesians chapter 3. Focus will be verses 14 through 21. As Paul makes his prayer for the Ephesians church, he's given in chapters 1 through 3 great doctrinal truths, and then it becomes practical in chapters 4 through 6. And he says a prayer, and the prayer is based on something. There's a reason that he gives this prayer, and he tells us in chapter 3, verses 14 and following, he writes this. He says, for this reason, we're going to elaborate a little bit more on that this morning, I bow my knees before the Father. He's in an attitude of worship, is he not? I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, all Christians here, that according to the riches of his glory, I don't know if you know this, but God is a very rich God. And I don't know if you know this, but God doesn't need us. Let that soak into your head, because we are in a generation that thinks that, and unfortunately we see it in the church today, that we think God needs us. God's a rich God. He doesn't need us. He says, and he prays that according to the riches of his glory, representative of God's riches, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. This is what he's asking for the church. Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more than abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, as I begin to consider some things, I know it's hard for you to realize, or hard for maybe for you to accept, but I couldn't get past one phrase in this little, and it's just the first phrase, for this reason. I know I elaborated, no, I didn't elaborate, but I gave some reasons, but I want us to consider that when Paul talks about and he gives this prayer, he gives a reason for his prayer, and he's brought to his knees, spiritually speaking, in a sense of worship. I want to reemphasize to you as a church that prayer is and should be the foundation of everything this church does. Period. Your Sunday school class is only as powerful as you seek God for it. This church and its missions and its evangelism is based and founded on the prayers of God's people calling upon him to do an amazing work. Our search the scriptures on Wednesday nights mean nothing if it has not been bathed in God-wrought persistent prayer. And I'm calling the church back to that. That prayer is the foundation of everything and should be the foundation of everything we do. Prayer is the work. Preaching is the calling out of those results of what prayer and what we have called and asked God for in prayer. It's that serious. It's that significant. And I want us to realize the reason that to bow our knees before God. And Paul talks about bowing our knees. I don't believe the church has really learned to bow their knees before God, because I see in the American church an apathy that is very, very scary. Very frightening. That we don't even know how to value our salvation anymore. We don't know what it means to value our salvation. We don't even realize what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. All you have to do is read chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians, and if you read it with the mind of Christ and you desire to see what Christ is teaching us through those passages, God unloads upon us. He just pours the dump truck out all upon us at one time. He said, you have been raised to walk in Christ. You're seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. You've been adopted. You've been predestined according to the adoption of sons. You've been foreknown by God. You have been redeemed. All of these things. All of these things are taking place in these chapters. And we've not learned. We have not learned as churches today what the fundamental strength of the church is. And that's the prayers of God's people. And even though Paul was in prison here, he seeks God not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the people of God. He didn't pray for material blessings. It's not wrong to pray that God would supply your need. He does that in other places in the Scriptures. But the main thing is the main thing here. He feels a need. He wants the church to come to a realization of all that they have in Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants them to know. Hey, I want you to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of who Jesus is in your life and in the value of your salvation. He wants you to know that. And so he says, for this reason, I bow my knees. And if anything, we saw last week that the bowing of the knees represented and showed not a physical posture necessarily, because we see people standing up in the Scriptures and raising their hands in the Scriptures. We see people bowing on their knees before the Scriptures. He's talking about an act of submission, is that when you come before God, you are submitting to God. To bow before God, we are saying and recognizing that we are bowing before ultimate authority for our lives and for everybody's life. And that's why the psalmist says, as he says in Psalm 95, just hear these words if you would. He says, come let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into the presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Well, why would we ever do that? For the Lord is a great God. And you have to ask yourself, why is He considered to be a great God? Why not just an average God? Why not just a God of the people? Why not just like all the other gods whom are out of the multiplicity of gods, the plethora of gods that are out there and known to man or made by man? Why can't He just be one of them? Why is He to be considered to be a great God? Why is He considered to be a great king above all gods? Because in His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His. He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship the Lord and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. My friend, no other so-called God can claim what Yahweh, the God of the Bible, says. What the Bible says about Yahweh, God Himself, that He is Creator. Man, you've got all the kind of figurines and all the kind of mental gods that we make up. But they have mouths, but they cannot speak. Hands, but cannot touch. Legs, but cannot run. They have a head, but cannot think. The God that we're speaking of in the Scripture is the only God found anywhere who has created life and given life and sustains life. There's reason to bow here. Paul recognized, I have a reason to bow my knees before this God. It's an act of submission, a natural response. It's a sense of awe that I'm in the presence of something that is much greater than I ever could be. I'm in the presence of something so overwhelming that my mind can't comprehend it. I can't wrap around it. When have you been in the presence of something that's so overwhelming that you just can't comprehend it, and all you can do is sit there with your mouth hung open? We were watching something on TV the other night. My wife didn't notice I was... Oh, yeah, I remember it now, Faith. There was this YouTube video. We watched the strangest things. My son comes up with the strangest shows, and we end up watching them. And this one show that he just, I don't even know what it's about. He's just making money, I guess, but it's enjoyable. I watch it. He went to this one place and they were fishing in this canal in Louisiana, all right? And they caught a fish. It was a garfish. It was about 7 feet tall. Did y'all see this? Oh, y'all don't watch what we watch, right? Okay, because I've got a 13-year-old son. He comes up with this kind of stuff. 7 feet. And I remember as they turned, I just looked over at my wife, and her mouth was gaped open. And she stayed there. She didn't move. She didn't say. She said. And she just kept like that. A sense of awe. She was in the presence of an awe fish, the biggest gar that she'd ever seen. And I'm telling you how much more when we come into the presence of the great God and King that we bow down. He said, well, how do we come into the presence of the King? We come into the presence of the King when we meditate upon the word of the King as he tells us about himself. We are in awe. Aren't you in awe when you hear stuff like, oh, great King, you have mesmerized us by creating all things, sustaining all things in your providence. You make, you kill and you bring to life. You raise up, you tear down, you do it all. Isn't that reason to praise? Isn't that reason to worship? He does it. And so there's a sense of awe and prayer and the bowing of the knee. There's a sense of intense passion. Paul's prayer was very, very specific here. His request reveals, as I said last week, a certain boldness to pray for something that only God can do. It's not a general like, God, please bless all the missionaries or send rain all over the world. He's very specific in his prayers here. And we'll study this as we go along. It's not a general something. There's intensity. There's passion. Passion in his prayers, and it's much like the prayers of Daniel. You remember Daniel, that during the decree of King Darius, got a little prideful here, and they made it. He said, "Hey, you know, the people couldn't stump Daniel. They didn't like Daniel, and they had to come up with something to get him in trouble. So they said, you know what, King, why don't we make a decree? You make a decree that anybody who prays to another god in 30 days, they're going to be cast into the lion's den." Well, Darius wasn't thinking about Daniel because Darius liked Daniel, and he made the decree and signed it. And the Bible teaches us what Daniel did. And the Bible says when Daniel knew that he had signed the decree, the Bible says when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He wasn't shaken. When Daniel prayed, there was an intense prayer. It was a passionate prayer. It was much like the prayer of Ezra, if you remember, that Ezra was so grieved and they were going to rebuild the temple of God after the Babylonian exile. They were going to rebuild that, and Ezra saw the intermarriages with the pagan people, the people of God with the pagan people. It didn't work, and it broke his heart. And I want you to listen to the words as he prays these. He says, "And at the evening sacrifice, Ezra says, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted upon the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the king and to the sword and to captivity and to plundering and to the utter shame as it is today." And he begins to pray and he cries out to God with intensity and passion. When have you seen this church or any other church cry out to God with such intensity and passion? He said, "Well, I haven't been a part of that." Then I ask you the question, why not? Why hasn't the church been a part of such intense, purposed, passioned prayer? Because we don't value our salvation, and we really don't value God like we say we value God. I know that's hard to swallow because I'm talking to the church. And I'm talking to the faithful. I'm not talking to the people out there who don't give a rip about God. I'm talking to you. And we say, why? Why you talk so harshly? I'm not talking harshly. I'm coming to a reality check. When is the last time you've been before God, just maybe hours upon time, crying out to God? That's what we see in the Scriptures. When we bow our knees, it's a time of surrender, and it's a time of intense, passionate prayer. And that's what we see found in the Scriptures. Oh, how my desire is to see God do that again to us. I want us to realize that there are reasons to bow our knees. And He talks about bowing our knees. But why? Why would we do so? Can I just elaborate on something this morning? Don't grow weary with me, okay? But He says, for this reason, I'll just kind of give you the idea. When He says, for this reason, He says it in chapter 1, and I realize something, that in chapter 2, He makes an astonishing statement. Can you just kind of gather your thoughts with me in chapter 2, verse 11, and you see what's going on, what God is up to, and what God has done, God was up to, and God is still doing in chapter 2, verses 11. Watch this. Is this not crazy, exciting stuff? Therefore, remember in verse 11 that at one time we can rejoice. If you're a Christian today, you can say, at one time it was like this. At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh, made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. I think it's a call to the church today to remember where we were. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, here's the transition. That's how we once were. Let's remember that, and let's remember what God has brought us out of. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself how many new men? A bunch of them? No, one new man. One new man in place of the two, so making peace, that might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, through whom we both have access in the Spirit of the Father. It's not Jew and Gentile, different salvations. My friend, it is Jew and Gentile, one salvation, one new man, and that's how God intended it from all the creation before the creations of the earth. From the foundations of the earth, God intended one new man who will worship Him, Jew and Gentile, the Gentile receiving the promises of Israel. Listen, they're one group, one people. And salvation is none other than through the person of Jesus Christ. And He says, because of what Jesus has done, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. He's what's holding the building together, and in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's He saying? Listen closely. You've got a new identity. Isn't that a new identity? You once were, but now are. And He says, in that vein, and He talks about this whole thing in chapter 3 of this great mystery. That's the mystery. Jew and Gentile be made one to one person. By one person. For one salvation. And He says, for that reason, I bow my knees. Do you understand what has happened? He explains it in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that you've been made alive in Christ Jesus because you were dead. He explains it that we are His workmanship, so behave as His workmanship. And He explains it by belonging to God's family. I just wanted to elaborate on that this morning, because in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul reminds us, and he said, when he talks about for this reason, what's a reason that we ought to bow our knees? Because what God has done for us, in so much that he has made us a part of his family. He says in verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow, what? Citizens. There's no greater country to be a part of than the United States of America, but there's no greater citizen to be a citizen of than the heavenly kingdom. He said, well, that sounds a little super spiritual. I don't care what it sounds like. It's super biblical. Because let me show you something. Just go backwards. Go forwards. I always got confused about that. Go Philippians chapter 1. Let me show you how this word is used. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I am telling you that there is reason to bow our knees, because the Bible says that we are part of God's family. We are citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. You may not see it in your translation, but this is how the Greek reads. He says, in the ESV, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of you, and that you're standing firm in one spirit. Now, the words manner of life there, how many have a different translation? Could it be conversation if you have the King James Version? Okay, conversation. And so there's different translations, but this is what this word means, okay? It's a verb that means to be a citizen. So if you read that like that, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. In other words, what he's saying, you are a citizen. Be citizens worthy of the gospel. Let your life be, and then he's dot, dot, dot. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is saying, behave as citizens worthily. That's what he's saying to us. And this word here signifies that it has the idea of being the member of a city-state. And he says it's the conduct that is characteristic of a heavenly citizenship. So would you agree with me that if we say that we are heavenly citizens, wouldn't heavenly citizens have certain responsibilities and act different than people who are not heavenly citizens? And I say, yes, church. We should. And that's what the Bible and the New Testament letters are all about. It's talking about how we ought to be living as heavenly citizens. But one of the great truths of the Scriptures and one of the blessed benefits of of our salvation is that we are part of God's family. We are citizens of heaven. See, they had every reason to be, because Philippi was a Roman colony and they were proud of their Roman citizenship. They were under Roman law and Roman government. And listen, he is saying, listen, don't be so proud of your Roman citizenship. Even don't be prouder than what you should be of your heavenly citizenship. You live according to the Roman law, but I'm telling you to live according to the heavenly law. We are heavenly citizens. Let that soak in. And the way this is used when he says only let your manner of life, only let your citizenship, present tense, right now, middle voice, it means that the subject is doing something to himself. Nobody's doing something to it. I'm taking me and I'm doing something to me. That's what middle voice means. And this is what he's saying. He's saying the subject is acting upon yourself. So act upon yourself in recognizing your responsibilities in respect to your heavenly citizenship and hold yourself to it. That's what he's saying. The great privilege that we're part of God's family. But where there is great privilege, there is also great responsibility. And he is saying, you look to it. In the form that Paul gives this exhortation, the person is exhorted to recognize his position as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, and while obeying the exhortation as a matter of obligation to God, yet at the same time realize his responsibility to obey it because of the privileged position that he occupies, and literally exhort or charge yourself to do the same. You make it a matter of your business to live like God says to live. It makes you wonder if the church is really doing that. When we see that when the lost world can identify Christians from non-Christians today, we don't live any different. And this is not a manipulation. I'm not trying to guilt you into anything. I'm just saying, listen, if you are called to be a heavenly citizen, he's saying you live like heavenly citizens. And by the way, I would say that Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says the same thing, basically. And let me read it for you. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's a wonderful privilege. That's a wonderful blessing. You're a citizen and I'm a citizen, brought into His kingdom by pure grace. Double dog dare you. Remember that? Dog you. Go and look in the scriptures in Ephesians. Just start reading it. And just notice how many times the grace of God is declared. In chapter 3, I think 6 times, chapters 1 through 3, I was just curious, without getting out of concordance, I may have missed some, but in just the first 3 chapters, I saw the riches of His grace or the riches of His glory. I just started highlighting, and 6 times He used the words riches in accordance with God. And He talks about the grace of God repeatedly. My friends, we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom sheerly because of the good grace and mercy of God. You know what God is about? He's about the worship of His great name. That's what He's about. And so He's saying, you know what? We have reason to give thanks. Made alive. Citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Wow. And the temple of God. The temple of God. Can I share with you some things? And I thought it was interesting, and I wanted to elaborate more on this than anything. God is about the worship of His name. God desires to meet with us. He's not like up there somewhere just crossing His arms, saying, I don't want to do this today. God is so desirous to meet with us. He wants every place that we go to be a place of worship. Every place we go. So you just fill in the blank. I'm going to Walmart today. Let it be a place of worship. Going to work today. If you can conceive of it being a place of worship, it can be a place of worship. Every part of our lives is to be holy to the Lord, not just this part of our lives. Every place we go, a place of worship. Every part of our lives, holy to the Lord. God wants to meet with you. God wants to meet with me. Where do we meet God? When we speak of the worship of God, we're talking about the adoration and honor given to God. Now, a question to be posed here is, where are we to do this worshiping of God? Is worship relegated to the church house, or can we worship anywhere we desire? The men and women we find genuinely worshiping God in the scriptures are those who are completely surrendered to God. That song is marvelous, but it's scary. When we talk and say as a church that I want to be surrendered to you, but when reality we're not surrendered to Him, we're lying. Sometimes I wonder if we just need to play that song and let somebody else sing it. Because I don't want to be a liar. I'm saying to God and seeking to worship Him, I surrender all to you. When I know that I'm not even trying to surrender my all to Him. It's one thing if we're seeking to surrender, because we fight with sin every day. But I'm talking about people who don't even have a desire, not seeking to surrender their all. When we talk about worship, we're talking about a place of surrender. Each place and each heart that genuinely worships God becomes a place of surrender to God. Wayne Barber, the late Wayne Barber, said that surrender means giving all I know of myself to all I know of God. And we can't honor God. We talk about churches honoring God, Christians honoring God. We can't honor God outside of complete surrender and obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial surrender is no surrender. You see somebody waving the white flag and an army and said, "We surrender." We're only part of a surrender. If you just let this part go, the other part surrender. We're not doing that. It's a complete, total surrender of who we are. Worship is not simply singing and praising, that's part of it, but it incorporates those things that if they're done with the right motive, it's worship is honoring God, giving Him glory, and it involves not simply singing and praising, but it involves everything of our lives. That's what Romans 12, 2. 1 and 2 talks about. And we do this wherever we go. I work to the worship of God. I clean the house to the worship of God. Wash the dishes to the worship of God. I play golf to the worship of God. And so, do we honor God when we disobey? No. Do we honor God? Do we honor our parents when we refuse to obey them? No. Honor to God can only be given to Him when we're in complete surrender and obedience to Him. That is what I mean, that when we see His Word and it talks about pray without ceasing. See, the command of Jesus is, or the thoughts of Jesus and the words of Jesus are not pray if you want to, but when you pray. When you pray. It's not if you pray. It's not if you decide to pray. It's when you pray. Why? Because God's people want to worship and bow down before Him because they value their salvation. Now, just let me give you these thoughts. When you think of Adam and Eve in worship, before and after sin, before sin, everything Adam did was honoring to God. Why? Because he was in complete obedience and surrender. Adam recognized God as creator and provider and sustainer. After sin, instead of being consumed with the will of God, they were consumed with their own desires and they were self-centered. And you know what God did? God initiated restoration. God initiated restoration. Think about Abraham when he met with God on several occasions, and what we see is that Abraham was giving himself up in complete surrender and worshiping of God. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord God called Abraham to leave his homeland and to go to a place that was not yet revealed to him. And we see Abraham's obedience to the Lord's revelation of himself, and that Abraham left his homeland, and when God appeared to Abraham, what did Abraham do? He built an altar. He built an altar. Again, the late Wayne Barber said, an altar is a place of sacrifice and giving, a place where one acknowledges relationship to God and accountability before God. John MacArthur said that by this act, Abram made an open confession of his religion by building an altar and established worship of the true God and declared his faith in God's promise. In other words, he was saying that Yahweh is my God and I surrender to Him. You see, that's what altars were. When they built altars, it was a sign, because that was before the Exodus, before any tabernacle. It was a place that when you see the altar, it was an act of worship that you came and you worshiped God. He's saying, I'm going to try and obey my God who has appeared to me. When God appears to us, we build altars and we begin to worship Him. That's what the altars were all about. The place where Abraham and God met became a place of worship. It cannot be but that way. When you truly meet with God, it is all about worship. How can you meet with God and not worship? It makes me wonder why we walk away from church so often and don't feel like we've communed with God. Maybe because we haven't met with God. Every time you see Abraham, you go throughout the scriptures, Genesis 14, Genesis 15, Genesis 22 with Abraham, you see him building altars because he was surrendering to God. Isaac did the same thing. He built an altar to God after God revealed himself. I'm going to give the same promises I gave to you if you honor and obey me. And he built an altar. And he built an altar. And he's saying, I surrender. Wherever God meets with man, we worship. And when God met with the Israelites, God came to Moses. He revealed himself at the burning bush, and Moses hid his face, and God wanted to meet with it. God wanted to meet with his people, and he said, when after all this is done, I'm going to meet you on that mountain, okay? And God would come in a thick cloud, and there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of the trumpet, and the people literally trembled, because you can imagine the majesty that we see this mountain, and it's shaking and trembling, and the voice of the trumpet and the sound of thunder coming down, and a large, and what we see that when they met, God was revealing himself in his law at this meeting. And then God said, I want you to build the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle? It was a portable thing. Take it down, set it back up. Because they were still a wandering people. They don't need a temple yet because they were still moving. God hasn't got them where he wants them to be yet. So build a tabernacle for me. And when you build a tabernacle, you don't do it as you want it. You do it as I tell you to do it. And that's what they did. And you know what the tabernacle was? And I'm almost through. The tabernacle was to be a tangible dwelling of God, a place where he would meet with them, a place to show them what he is like, a place to guide them where he wanted to be, and to set apart to reveal how they were to worship and approach him. That's what the tabernacle was. God does not dwell in a place according to man's ideas and man's standards. That's why God said, I want you to make the tabernacle like this. Go away from the plans. You do it exactly like I want you to do it. This is my tabernacle. This is where I'm going to meet with you, Patrick Fairbairn saying. The purpose of the tabernacle was to bring God near to the Israelites in his true character and keeping up an intercourse between him and them. Please listen well. We're going to close with this. But what you see when God dwelling in the tabernacle as he was dwelling in the Holy of Holies, the naos of God, place of the tabernacle was a place where there was complete surrender to God. When they saw it, they knew God's presence was there. See, it didn't mean anything if God wasn't there. It's just a building. But when God's there, it's a place of worship. Now, let me remind you of something. When the people became a settled people, they built what? The temple. He built the temple. And it's a place to remind them of where God was. You see, tabernacle is just a temporary dwelling place. God became a pilgrim with pilgrims and occupied a tent with tent dwellers. But he built it and had them to build it so he could dwell among them so that they could worship. What I'm talking about is that the reason to bow is because we're part of a heavenly citizenship and that we're part of the temple of God. That's reason to bow. And I'm showing you how God has always been with his people and God will continue to be with his people. The significance then we have of the Old Testament when Solomon had his temple and Zerubbabel had his temple and Herod had his temple. We see that God would dwell in the Holy of Holies, the naos of God. You see, you had two different words there. You had hieron, which was the outside and where people were sacrificed. And then you had the naos of God, where the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the presence of God was. And can I remind you, when the temple was destroyed, that doesn't mean that God's presence was destroyed. God was still dwelling among us. How? When Christ came upon the earth. Jesus said in John chapter 2, you destroy this temple, he says. and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Temple, the place where God dwells. He is the place where God dwells. In Christ, God was reconciling the world. In Christ, God was reconciling the world. Colossians 2 says, in bodily form, Christ is God in bodily form. But what happened when Jesus died and he was taken off the scene and he went into heaven? Oh, Christ is still, and God is still dwelling among us. He's dwelling where? In the church of God. You know, after a certain point, after John, you don't see that word, but maybe one time here, Iran, that speaks of the temple, but you see naos, naos, naos. And every time you see that word, you think of the dwelling of God. God is dwelling. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19, I believe, he talks about that we are the dwelling of God. We have something to bow our knees about. We have something to bow our knees because of, and that is because we are citizens of God. We are part of the temple of God. God is dwelling with us, and he is doing his work in us. And when we are fulfilling and doing all that God wants us to do, we are witnessing and showing to the orders of the heavenlies. We are showing the very wisdom of God and bringing Jew and Gentile alike and together. I'm telling you, there is reason that we ought to be on our knees every day of our lives in passionate, persistent, and intense prayer. God, do a wonder. God's not going to do a work in this community. God's not going to do a work in this church. And to the people of God, take prayer very serious. You can have who you want to preach. You can get another preacher. You can get another Sunday school teacher. But until the people of God become serious about the things of God and showing that in prayer, God will not move. You can continue coming and you can continue singing, but my friends, it is null and void until the people of God get serious about this one issue. I just can't pray for an hour, 30 minutes, 5 minutes. Are you kidding me? I can't read the scriptures that I provided for you of how to pray. I can't read the scriptures in 5 minutes. But then to start praying through them, God comes down. And then he starts overflowing in your heart. And he starts, your perspective becomes right. Church, come back to the foundation. Don't grow weary of it. And don't look for the excitement. Don't look to the things of the world. Don't look to drawn in by something in. By something else. You pour yourself, say, God, we don't want to do anything unless you tell us to do it. We want to know you. And the only way we're going to know you is through your word and through prayer. Because in prayer, not only are we heard by God, but we hear from God.